We are in a series in the book of Acts. Our text today is in Acts chapter 9, beginning in verse 32. Truth be told, I'm actually just taking one sermon and cutting it in half, and so you have this week and next week. There's just no way to work around that. It's a long segment that really all belongs together, but I wasn't going to torture you with one long sermon that covered it all, so we're cutting it in half, and we'll have two long sermons to torture you, or something like that. I'm not entirely sure how that works out, but it'll at least be shorter this way, one way or the other. And the title of the message is A Highway to the Nations, A Highway to the Nations. And if you would, join me in prayer as we go to the Lord and hear His Word. Heavenly Father, You have made a highway for the gospel to travel across to the nations. You have traveled across that highway. You have brought us the gospel. You have sought and saved us, those who know You. And You have made a way for us to come to You through Jesus Christ. We pray that You would make known to us particular glorious details about this way that You have made, that path over which the gospel travels and which has made a way for us to come to know You. Open access. And You would help us see the implications of this for us and for the mission that You've put us on, for our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. I've gotten your notes that we're covering chapter 9, 32 through chapter 10. I think yours says 34. I realized later I broke that in the middle of a sentence. It's really through 35. But that's the first part of Peter's sermon. Now, I wished I could have gotten into the sermon today. Other than that, we're not going to. But we'll pick up next week at verse 34 and go forward as well. And so we'll be recovering that. But I want to include it because it's kind of the verse. Those 34 and 35 are the verses really that this whole section is pivots on, if you will. So we'll look at that. Now, in the previous section in Acts, and that may seem like a long time ago because it's pre-Madagascar and, you know, going back to when we were in August, but in the early parts of chapter 9, we looked at the conversion of Saul, and that was really central in that text. And in the next section, the conversion of Cornelius is central. And both of those receive repeated reference in the rest of the book of Acts. Both of those are significant events. The conversion of Saul, we know him as Paul, who obviously that's important because he's a central character in the rest of the New Testament. But the conversion of Cornelius, who otherwise isn't involved in the rest of the New Testament, gets repeated play because of its theological significance in the rest of the New Testament. And so we want to realize that what we're examining this week and next is a very important chapter and section, or two chapters, if you will, in the book of Acts, and has broad implications even for our lives today. The chapters that we're looking at today cover two miracle stories and the conversion of Cornelius. And they're tied together in a variety of ways. I mean, the obvious is that Peter is involved in all three of these accounts. That connects them. But there are themes that connect the accounts as well. And an example of one of those themes that is somewhat obvious in the raising of Tabitha from the dead, you have an emphasis on her good works. And in the raising of Cornelius from the dead, from death to life through Christ in salvation, you have an emphasis on his good works. And so that draws them together. And I would even say that you have with Aeneas, who was paralyzed for 8 years, a man who was unable to do the works of God in his life that he would have desired to do and is now enabled to do them. So there's even a connection there, at least symbolically, as we look at that. Now, I want to talk for a moment now, and we're going to address later, that anytime we bring up good works, I love our evangelical history. I love the fact that we have been taught well, and for 400 years the church has guarded well against smuggling good works into our salvation. That's very important. But in the process of guarding against smuggling good works into our salvation, we've almost created what I like to call an evangelical allergy. And what I mean by that is, the minute you start talking about good works in some evangelical circles, there's a reaction to it. Oh, yeah, good works. We don't want to have good works. And anytime you start preaching about good works we're supposed to do, you can have somebody come up and say something about, well, isn't that legalism? No, that's not, by the way. But there's this reaction, almost negative reaction to good works, as if good works were actually bad works. And they're not. They're actually called good works for a reason, and God created them for us to do, according to Ephesians 2, verse 10. And so today I want to apply a biblical antihistamine to that as we look at the text. And we'll talk more about that in a moment. But in order to see the broader implications of the miracle stories between the account of Aeneas and his healing and Tabitha and her being raised from the dead, I think it's, and then of course Cornelius in that account, it's important to remember two very important purposes of the book of Acts. We've covered these, we've repeated these, and that we've had a break, I think it's important that we review these. The first is from Luke chapter 24. And so in Luke 24, we have what we often call the Great Commission, at least Luke's account of the Great Commission. And there, in verse 46, Jesus tells them, this is what is written. And then he tells us two things that are written. The first is that the Messiah would suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. The second is that repentance and forgiveness of sins would be preached in his name, or repentance for the forgiveness of sins would be preached in his name to all nations. So, two things that are written, and then he says, you are witnesses of these things. What things? Those two things. You're witnesses of the fact that the prophecies of the Old Testament said the Messiah would suffer, rise from the dead on the third day. So in witnessing that, they will not only point to the prophecy, but to the fulfillment. And that's what Luke's gospel is fundamentally about. But they would also point to the Old Testament promises regarding the proclamation of the gospel to the nations of the world, the forgiveness of sins in Christ's name, and its fulfillment. And they'll testify to that fulfillment. And the book of Acts is that testimony. So in the book of Acts, we see testimony to the prophets and the promises of Scripture and how they were fulfilled in the history of the church as the gospel went forth to the nations. And our text today is a major piece of that puzzle, a major piece of that fulfillment that is being done. And we'll see that in just a moment. The second key purpose of the book of Acts is in Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. And there, Jesus is speaking to them for 40 days about the kingdom of God. And on one of those times when he's talking about that, they draw near to him and ask him, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And he basically informs them, I'm not telling you when, but I will tell you something about how. And the Spirit will be poured out, and it'll first be that the gospel will go forth in Jerusalem. That's the capital city of the kingdom. Then in Judea and Samaria, that's the remaining portions of the promised land. And we saw that fulfilled all the way through chapter 8 when the whole promised land was covered with the gospel. And then finally, he says, and then to the ends of the earth. And that's where the aspect of the gospel is now going to break out all boundaries and go to the ends of the earth. And that's where we again arrive at today. So if you would, begin reading with me as we look at a highway to the nations prepared in chapter 9, beginning in verse number 32. As Peter traveled about the country, he went to visit the Lord's people, or the saints, literally, who lived in Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, who was paralyzed and had been bedridden for 8 years. Aeneas, Peter said to him, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and roll up your mat. Immediately, Aeneas got up. All those who lived in Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. Now, today, Lydda, known as Lud, and in the Old Testament known as Lod, so Lod, Lydda, Lud. Today, Lud sits on the Jaffa-Jerusalem Railway as a station along the way. Jaffa is the modern name for Joppa, which will become prominent in the next two accounts. It's in part of modern-day Tel Aviv. Lydda, or Lod today, sits on that railway because Lydda is right on the historic caravan route that went from Jerusalem to Joppa. Yeah, what's the big deal about that? Well, only this. That Joppa was the port that was used exclusively for bringing things in and out of Jerusalem, and it was the only way things would go in and out of Jerusalem. So everything going into Jerusalem would go through Joppa in terms of import, and everything going out would go through Joppa. So, for instance, when they rebuilt the Temple of Solomon or rebuilt it under Ezra, in both cases, it's pointed out to us that the cedar logs came through Joppa and along that caravan route all the way down to Jerusalem. And so that is important. Now, Lydda, following Julius Caesar, so about two and a half generations prior to the point in history that Acts is being written here, that these events happen, the entire city, the inhabitants of Lydda, were sold into slavery. They didn't want to pay some tax, and I guess the Caesar at that time said, okay, we'll show you what happens when you don't pay the tax, and you're all slaves. And so they're all sold into slavery, but at this point, they're no longer in that slavery, but the poverty that was inflicted upon them still exists. And so one writer puts it that the squalor of the village stood in stark contrast to the beauty of the surrounding area. It was never a rich area. It was always a poorer area, but at this time in its history, it was particularly poor. Now, Joppa, which I mentioned a moment ago, being central in the next two stories, is important to recognize. I find it interesting that Joppa is mentioned nowhere else in the New Testament, but here in the story of Tabitha and of Cornelius the centurion, it's mentioned 14 times. That's particularly interesting since most of those events occur in the city of Caesarea, but they keep referring to Joppa. And it's the narrator's trying to emphasize it for a point, I believe, is to draw our attention to it. It is that seaport. And if the gospel is going to go to the distant shores of the world, out of Jerusalem in fulfillment of the promise of Acts chapter 2, where better to travel than through Lydda, on the way to Joppa, and then to the world? Historically speaking, that spoke volumes. Geographically, it meant something, but in the history of doing it, it had a meaning behind it that I think is not merely a coincidence. Now, Lydda, this town where Aeneas is also connected to the promises of Isaiah in a unique way. In Isaiah 35, you may remember in Isaiah 32, it describes in detail the exile of Israel. And then it says that exile will last until the Spirit is poured out. And that's when the restoration of Israel will begin, with the pouring out of the Spirit that's promised in Isaiah 35:15. Well, in the end of chapter 34 in Isaiah, the theme of the Spirit coming and gathering the dispersed people is picked up on again. And in chapter 35 of Isaiah, it's this picture, you may remember, of the desert bursting forth into bloom and the wilderness blossoming and this fruitfulness coming upon that once barren, desolate wasteland. And in that context, we read the following, that this desert and parched land being glad, the wilderness rejoicing and blossoming. And it says, the splendor of Sharon will be given to it, and the paralyzed legs will be strengthened. Well, that's interesting to me because we just read a story about how there's a man with paralyzed legs strengthened. And that's in the town of Lydda. And when that happens, all of Lydda and Joppa turn to the Lord. Now, all there doesn't have to mean every single person. It merely means that a great number of people in that place turned to the Lord. But here's what's interesting. Lydda was at the south end of the plain or valley of Sharon, which was a beautiful region. And being at the south end, this is where it spread. And in Isaiah's promise, where the paralyzed legs are healed, the glory of Sharon is given to it. It what? The desert that's bursting into bloom. It what? The kingdom of God. And here we have that very fulfillment taking place in Acts chapter 9 with the healing of Aeneas. All in the context of the Spirit's outpouring, which becomes central once again in chapter 10 here in the book of Acts. Isaiah 35:8 goes on to say, and I'm reading from the English version of the Greek Old Testament, says it this way, There shall be a pure way, and it will be called a holy way. And there shall not pass by there any unclean person, neither shall there be an unclean way, but the dispersed shall walk on it, and they shall not go astray. God is doing a work in history, a salvation work in history, on the very highway that would have geographically gone from Jerusalem to the nations. And on that very place, God is making a way, a holy way. And this idea that no unclean person shall travel on it becomes prominent in the vision that Peter receives in just a moment as the gospel is going to go to the nations of the world. Now, I want to make a couple of observations from this brief account as well. First, Peter, in verse 32, goes to visit the saints, or holy ones, we could translate it. Saints is a common translation, in Lydda. Now, we tend to think of saints as people that lived a good life, they died, and you know, now they're in heaven, and they're saints. It's kind of how, you know, and even some Bibles, it'll have St. Paul and St. Peter, and, you know, at the top, although that's not part of the actual text. And that's how we think of saints, these very holy individuals. But that's not a biblical concept of saint. Ajith Fernando in the NIV application commentary makes this, I think, astute observation. He says, the New Testament always uses the word, saints, for a group rather than an individual believer. The term is used with reference to the group of believers who belong to God as his own, which fits with the basic meaning of the word holy, which is the word really used for saint. It's holy ones. Okay? And so to call somebody saints isn't a reference to their character. To call them saints is to say that these are a people that have been set apart. They're holy. They're set apart for God's purposes. That's what holy means. And now, if we live lives as those who are set apart for God's purposes, that will produce some character. That will change how we live our lives. Amen? But the reference as saints, the church being saints, when Paul writes his letters to the saints in a particular town, he's reminding us, in effect, that we are set apart for the purposes of God. And our lives are no longer our own. They belong to him. We're not merely neutral. We belong to somebody. Aeneas has been completely unable to serve God's purposes for 8 years. Now, I realize in some broad theological sense, he's serving God's purpose by being here at this moment. But what I mean is, he's not actively doing good works. He's the one in the scene. You've got Tabitha doing good works. You've got Cornelius, but not Aeneas. But Aeneas is enabled to do so by Jesus Christ when he's healed and set forth to do those things. And so he's to get up and roll up his mat. No longer is he to live his life on a mat by the grace of God. And then notice that Jesus Christ, Peter says, Jesus Christ heals you. Peter isn't the one doing the healing. Jesus Christ is the one doing the healing, the one who is the same yesterday and today and forever. Now, God used Peter, and God wanted to use Peter for particular reasons, but it was Jesus who did the healing, not Peter. Well, that leads us to another story that sets up the main event for our text today, and that's the raising from the dead of Tabitha, and we read that beginning in verse 36. So read with me. In Joppa, there was a disciple named Tabitha. In Greek, her name is Dorcas. That means gazelle. Now, gazelle was a symbol of beauty. And so Tabitha had a beauty all her own, but it wasn't a beauty of outward things. It was a beauty of good works, her life being adorned in good works, as we see momentarily. For it says, she was always doing good and helping the poor. The New American Standard says, she was abounding with deeds of kindness and charity, which she continually did. About that time, she became sick and died, and her body was washed and placed in an upstairs room. Lydda was near Joppa, so when the disciples heard that Peter was in Lydda, they sent two men to him and urged him, please come at once. Peter went with them, and when he arrived, he was taken upstairs to the room. Now, I have to wonder, Tabitha dies. They think, hey, Peter's down the way here in Lydda. Let's go get him. Now, what did they expect Peter to do? Were they expecting him to raise the dead? I mean, it's not as if he had a long history of raising the dead. Is that what they were they expecting him to do the funeral? I'm not really sure what it is they anticipated from Peter, but they wanted him to come. And evidently, maybe they had heard about the raising of Jairus' daughter or Lazarus from the dead and thought somehow Peter might know if the Lord would raise Tabitha. And so Peter comes. Verse 39, he arrives, he goes to the upstairs room. All the widows stood around him, crying and showing him the robes and the other clothing that Dorcas had made while she was still with them. Peter sent them all out of the room. Then he got down on his knees and prayed. There was a time when Peter came down the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus, and there were nine disciples there. A man had brought his son to be healed, and the nine could not heal and could not drive the demon out of this boy. And you may recall the account. Jesus says, "Bring the boy to me." And later, then Jesus heals the boy, and later they ask him, "Lord, why couldn't we drive him out?" He says, "This kind comes out only by prayer." They hadn't brought the boy to Jesus. They hadn't gone to Christ in prayer. Peter seems to have understood that lesson. At this point, he's going to the Lord about Tabitha. He's bringing this issue before the Lord in prayer. And evidently, he receives some assurance from the Lord that the Lord is going to raise her from the dead. And so he looks at this dead body and he says, "Tabitha, get up, arise." Which varies only by one letter from Jesus' command to Jairus' daughter. "Talitha kum, Tabitha kum, Tabitha, get up." And so she looks up, she sits up, looks at Peter, opens her eyes, and he took her by the hand and helped her to her feet in verse 41. And then he called for the believers, especially the widows, and presented her to them alive. Now, this wasn't common practice. I mean, Stephen had died. Nobody got out there after he was stoned and started to pray that he would be raised. And a little later, James is put to the sword, but nobody, again, goes and tries to raise him from the dead. So it's very unique. It's a unique experience. And I think it's a unique experience here for a particular reason. Jesus raises Tabitha from the dead, who's a doer of good works. And then in the very next scene, just like they called for Peter to come when Tabitha died, they call for Peter to come to Cornelius' house. And Peter's going to be raising the dead there through the gospel. But I think there's another reason why. It's to remind us of something. Remember that time when John the Baptist was in prison and he was beginning to question what was going on with Jesus? And are you the one to come, or are we supposed to expect somebody else? Remember that question? Luke chapter 7. And, of course, the question means this. Are you the one who is going to come and restore the kingdom to Israel? That's the question in the context of Luke's gospel. That's what they were anticipating, Luke chapter 1, chapter 2, and so forth. And so the question, are you the one that's going to come and restore everything and comfort your people Israel? Are we to expect somebody else? And what does Jesus say? And he goes down and lists the signs of what is happening. Tell John, and he lists the signs. And three of the signs he mentioned are happening right here in this text. The lame walk. The dead are raised to life. And the poor have the good news preached to them. The poor in Lydda are having the good news preached to them. The dead are raised to life. The lame walk. Listen, we're to pick up on something that John was having a hard time seeing, but the Holy Spirit wants us to see it clearly. The kingdom of God is being restored. Jesus is the one to come. And though you do not see him, he is busy doing his work. And we walk by faith, and it's a kingdom of faith. Amen? Well, all of this positions Peter in Joppa, staying at the home of Simon the Tanner. Becomes known all over Joppa, and many people believed in the Lord. In verse 43, it tells us he's there at the home of Simon the Tanner. Now, that's interesting because it kind of sets up and helps us understand the next setting. Because, you see, staying at the home of a tanner, his job was to tan hides of dead animals. Now, people who tan hides of dead animals spend a good portion of their life in an unclean state, according to Jewish law, because they're handling dead carcasses. And, of course, being in a Jewish home, they would be very careful to make sure that all the food preparations were done in a clean way so anybody eating would not become unclean, but they themselves doing the tanning would be in an unclean state a good portion of their lives. And tanners had to have a house. He had his house outside of town by the sea. Now, that's for two reasons. One, they needed seawater in the process of what they were doing for cleaning and for the tanning of the hides. But two, because what they did created a lot of stink. And the people of town didn't want them in the middle of town. They wanted them on the outside of town. And so they're outside of town. And that's where Peter is staying. And he isn't struggling with staying there. He's not worried about uncleanness there because he knows that the dietary issues will be addressed and handled. And then, while he's there, he has this vision of all these animals being brought down, and he's told to kill and eat. And I find a little bit of humor in that as well, with all the carcasses laying around the yard or wherever they have them, undoubtedly. But we read beginning in chapter 10, verse 1. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius. And I think the most important thing we have to see here is we always refer to Cornelius the centurion. And he was, but he was a man. Cornelius is a man. He's a man. He's the son of Adam. He's a man in every sense of the word. And it's important to recognize that that's what's really at work. And there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion in what was known as the Italian regiment. He and all his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. One day, about 3 p.m, he had a vision. He distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said, Cornelius! Cornelius stared at him in fear. It's probably what I would do, you know. What is it, Lord? He asked. The angel answered, your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God. Now send men to Joppa to bring back a man named Simon who is called Peter. He is staying with Simon the tanner whose house is by the sea. When the angel who spoke to him had gone, Cornelius called two of his servants and a devout soldier who was one of his attendants. He told them everything that had happened and sent them to Joppa. Now, at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, or toward the beginning of his ministry, there was a centurion, a Roman centurion, that came and had a servant at home sick. And Jesus commends him for having such great faith, such as not as found in Israel. That's an amazing statement. Cornelius, a centurion, is about to demonstrate something else not typically found in Israel. But it's important that we set kind of the backdrop for this in order to understand what is going on, because Caesarea itself, well, it was the center of the Roman governance of Palestine and was culturally as Roman as it could get. It even had a temple dedicated to Caesar. The Jews hated Caesarea and generally spoke of it as the daughter of Edom, and even though it was part of the Promised Land, really thought of it and spoke of it as if it were no part of Judea itself. The population was more Gentile than Jewish. Cornelius is likely a retired centurion at this point, has chosen to live there in his retirement. And the fact that he's a centurion means that he was well-respected, that he was battle-savvy. I mean, you didn't become a centurion for being a weak warrior. You became a centurion because you were one of the fiercest and most proficient warriors in the whole group. And centurions could lead anywhere from about 80 on up to a couple of thousand in an extreme number of soldiers. And there were different levels of centurions. And we don't know exactly where this guy, but based on everything we see, we know he was well-to-do. And even a basic centurion was paid as much as 6 or 7 times the wage of a soldier. And so he has accumulated over his lifetime a good amount of wealth, which he's now using for good deeds. Now, mind you, he may have attained some of that in the conquering of Judea and so forth. We don't know exactly what he was doing in his career other than he was with this group known as the Italian Regiment. Cornelius demonstrates something, not faith, but something else not typically found in Israel. In verse 2, he and all his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. Now the prophets denounced the Jewish leaders. In the prophets Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, they denounced the Jewish leaders for not having hearts. In Isaiah, he talks about that their hearts were not devoted to God. Their hearts were far from God in their worship. And talks about the fact that they oppressed the needy. Jesus even brought up the fact that the Jewish leaders of his day were encroaching on the houses of the widows. So, that you have a Roman leader who's not a Jew fulfilling the very things, the very laws. He's devoted to God, the God of Israel, and he's doing good deeds and helping the poor. Now, that's like having a lawless Samaritan fulfill the law. That was a parable. This is real life. It's an amazing account. What do we do with it? Now, there is a modern problem that we have with this text. And I say a modern problem because we have to ask the question, how is it that an unsaved Gentile is commended for his good works? I mean, as good evangelicals, we know that all of our good deeds are filthy rags, right, before the Lord. And yet, here we have this guy who has good works. And last night, I was done with my sermon, done with writing everything, had everything ready to roll, and I'm going to go jogging. It's 10 o'clock at night, which Some people have told me I really shouldn't jog at 10, but it's too late. I did. And so I went jogging, and I thought, well, I'm gonna put on something to listen to. Do I want to listen to music? And I thought, no, I'll just find a sermon on my text by somebody I respect just to kind of see what they did with the text. I never listen or read sermons prior to preparing one. I just study the text and things about the text. And so I thought, well, why not? I'll listen. And I put this on, and I'm jogging, and I'm listening. And the person addressed this issue. What about Cornelius's good works? And he said, well, they weren't ultimately good before God, but they were good in the sense that you know, murder is really evil, and this guy was helping the poor, and that's better than killing people. Well, that may solve some of our theological issues with the text, but it isn't true. That's not what's going on in the text, and that's not why they're good works. It dodges the point of the text. And let me say this. Our theology is good. I love theology, and I love having good theology. Our theology should make us wrestle with the text. Our theology should not allow us to go down paths we shouldn't go down, and should make us question things and go, wait a minute, how does this work? And wait a minute, I thought this was true. What about this? And it should make us do that. But at the end of the day, we don't wrap the text around our theology. We wrap our theology around the text. The text has to be the skeleton that shapes our theology, not the other way around. Don't shape the biblical text by your theology. Allow the biblical text to shape your theology. That means that the scripture has priority over your theology, and it must at the end of the day be what remains true. We're tethered to the scriptures, and our theology has to make room for this chapter. Now, I don't have all the answers we need for what about Cornelius and his good works, but I know that I need to make room in my theology for the fact that God deemed his works good as an unbeliever. And it's very clear, we'll see in a moment, that he is not saved at this point. The text makes that poignantly clear. So, how do I fit that together? God in his grace looks on Cornelius' good works and is pleased, and he will not forget them. At the same time, Cornelius is in need of the gospel in order to be forgiven and saved, according to the end of Peter's sermon, and according to Cornelius himself in chapter 11, that at this point he was not saved. He says it as much himself. Taking that in mind, let's look at Cornelius's. Oh, we've looked at Cornelius's vision, but note in the vision, verse 5, send men to Joppa to bring back a man named Simon who is called Peter. Now, why did he send for Peter? Why Peter? I mean, we know from chapter 8 that Philip, who's a perfectly good evangelist and did a great job sharing the gospel, lives right down the street. So why are we sending guys all the way down to Joppa to bring Peter back up to Caesarea when Philip's right down the street? He did perfectly fine with the Ethiopian eunuch. Why Peter? And I would suggest because Peter has a different role in the kingdom of God than Philip has. And Peter has a different role in the kingdom of God than Saul's about to have. Saul's been converted. Saul is the apostle to the Gentiles. Peter's not the apostle to the Gentiles. He's apostle to the Jews. But Peter does have a unique role in the kingdom of God. Christ gave Peter a unique role in giving him the keys of the kingdom to open up the gospel in a unique way. So Peter being the first one to profess Christ for who he is as the Messiah. Now, on the day of Pentecost, is there as the Spirit is poured out and the kingdom begins to be restored to Jerusalem. And then in Samaria, in Acts chapter 8, he has to go down to Samaria for the gospel to be opened up and poured out, the Spirit's effecting of the gospel in Acts chapter 8. And then now we arrive here, and we're going to find in chapter 10 now, Peter is the one that is called and brought up, not Philip, but Peter, not Saul, but Peter, to go here. And even while Peter is preaching, the Spirit is poured out, and the gospel becomes effective as the kingdom of God is opened up. The doors are bursted wide open for all to come in through Jesus Christ alone. And there's some unique things about it that we're going to see momentarily. But it's because of Peter's role in opening up the gospel to the nations of the world. Now, read with me in Peter's vision, verse 9. About noon, the following day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the roof to pray. He became hungry and wanted something to eat. And while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw heaven opened and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals, as well as reptiles and birds. Then a voice told him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." "Surely not, Lord," Peter replied. "I have never eaten anything impure or unclean." The voice spoke to him a second time, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." This happened three times, and immediately the sheep was taken back to heaven. "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." "Surely not. I've never eaten anything impure or unclean." Now, I know sometimes I'm tempted to read this and think, you know, Peter's a little slow. The Lord's given him a vision and he's arguing with the Lord. And we're tempted to draw out from this that Peter is resistant to God's will. But I don't think that's the point of the text. And let me explain why. This response of Peter's clearly reminds us, I think, of two things. The first, I think, informs us that it wasn't a bad response. And that's because Ezekiel 4:14, when the Lord gives instructions to Ezekiel about how he is to cook his food over this prophetic act he's walking out, he's to cook it over human excrement. And Ezekiel's response is almost verbatim Peter's response. Basically, "Not I, I've never eaten anything like that, and I'm not going to allow anything impure to enter my body." And in that case, what does the Lord say? The Lord says, "Okay, you don't have to do that part. But everything else, you do." So the Lord gave exception. So Peter may well have thought that the Lord was testing him, that he would be tempted, you know, somehow test him to, "Will you eat these unclean things?" And, "Not me, Lord. No, 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 no." There's certainly nothing wrong with him as a Jewish person having raised under the law to bring up this objection. But of course, the Lord tells him, "Oh, yes, you will." Because things are changing. Something's changing here. But I think the other thing it reminds us of is another time that somebody was told in Jonah chapter 1 verse 2, "Get up, go to the great city of Nineveh." Now, of course, Jonah didn't say, "Oh, surely not I, Lord." He just disobeyed and went elsewhere. And where did he go? Oh, that's right. He went to the city of Joppa to board a ship to head to Tarshish. Huh. That's interesting. The place where Jonah, who as a prophet embodied the people of Israel, the place where he, in his reluctance to obey God's call to bring the gospel to the unbelieving nations, the place where he went to get on a ship to leave in disobedience, is the very place where Peter is when God tells him a very similar command: "Get up, go, kill, eat," and then later, "Get up, go to their house." But Peter is not, when he tells them, reluctant, because God says, "Don't hesitate to go with them." And he does go to the Gentile house, unlike Jonah. Is that a coincidence? I suppose one might think so, but I have a hard time believing all these funny little things are coincidences that just happen to be woven into Scripture, that the very place where the reluctance to bring the gospel to the nations by Jonah and the disobedience to do that by the people of Israel is centered, is the very place where now God is calling Peter to not hesitate, and he does indeed go and bring the gospel to the Gentiles. Verse 15, the voice spoke to him a second time, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." Now what does it mean that God has made clean? Does it mean that they're already saved? Well, it can't actually mean that for a variety of reasons. One, that misunderstands clean. See, there are three categories under Jewish law. There's unclean, there's clean, and there's holy. Unclean means that it can't come into contact with anything of God. Clean is neutral. And holy is something set apart for God. So clean is that which is neutral. There's nothing keeping it from the presence of God per se, and neither is it in the presence of God. So that's not what clean means, but even more importantly, it's very clear in the context of chapter 10, verse 28 and 34 and 35, that Peter understands the meaning of the vision not to mean that Cornelius is clean or that Cornelius and his household are clean, but that all men of every nation are clean. So if all men of every nation are clean and clean equals salvation, then we're universalists and everybody's saved already. Why bring the gospel to them? So it can't, again, on that account, mean saved. And even Cornelius, according to chapter 11, verse 14, understood that he still needed to be saved because he was sent to get Peter, who would bring them the words by which he must be saved. So he and his household would be saved. So they were not saved yet at that point. Well, what's really going on? Well, there's this mingling. Read with me beginning in verse 17. We begin to pick up. While Peter was wondering about the vision, the meaning of the vision, the people sent by Cornelius found out where Simon's house was and stopped at the gate. They called out, asking if Simon, who was known as Peter, was staying there. While Peter was still thinking about the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Simon, three men are looking for you. So get up and go downstairs. Do not hesitate to go with them, for I have sent them." Peter went down and asked the men, "I'm the one you're looking for. Why have you come?" The men replied, "We have come from Cornelius the centurion. He is a righteous and God-fearing man who is respected by all the Jewish people. A holy angel told him to ask you to come to his house so that he could hear what you have to say." Then Peter invited the men into the house to be his guest. So, Peter has no difficulty inviting Gentiles into their Jewish house to eat. It isn't just fellowshipping with Gentiles that's the issue here. It's fellowshipping with Gentiles in a Gentile home. You see, to show hospitality always involved the sharing of food in that culture and table fellowship. And so to invite them in to eat at his table, not a problem. The foods will be prepared. Everything's clean. We can have fellowship in that regard. But in a moment, Peter's going to get up and go with them, and he's going to be in their house. And when he's in Cornelius' house and he's participating in that hospitality, you don't just go somewhere and refuse to eat any of their food. That would be unacceptable, and that's why Jews would never have done that. But Peter's now called not to hesitate to go with them, which means he'll now be partaking of foods that would be unclean, hence the vision. But more importantly, the representation of receiving into fellowship these people that no longer have to go through the Jewish dietary laws, no longer have to go through the system of the law. And that becomes more prominent later in Acts, and we'll address those theological issues later, more importantly. Peter was already well aware that the Spirit is being poured out on all flesh, according to Acts 2:17, meaning all people everywhere, every kind of person. But up to this point, remember the Ethiopian eunuch? Where was he going home from? He went down to Jerusalem to worship at the temple. But Cornelius isn't going anywhere. Peter's coming to Cornelius' house. You see, Peter and the Jews were well aware that Gentiles could worship God, but they needed to be circumcised and come under Jewish law. Basically, they had to become proselytes. They had to become Jewish in their worship. But not Cornelius. Cornelius is not going through Jerusalem to God. He's going through Jesus Christ alone. That's the radical change, is that all men everywhere are clean, which means that they're all on the same standing before God. Jews do not have a leg up on the kingdom over Gentiles. Everybody's set at the same level because God is now approaching all men as Lord of the nations in their context with the gospel through Jesus Christ alone. That's what radically shifts and changes here in Acts chapter 10. And now the gospel is wide open to the nations. And that will be expanded on, as I said, later. See, Peter's not slow or dense. That's not the point of the text. He's having his mind expanded to a new way that God is working in the world through Jesus Christ. Gentiles no longer have to go through Jerusalem for worship. So Peter doesn't flee as Jonah did. He goes with them. And when he does, he finds a whole house full of Gentiles. Read with me beginning in the middle of verse 23, "The next day Peter started out with them, and some of the believers from Joppa went along. The following day he arrived in Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. And as Peter entered the house, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet and worshipped." Now, I know the NIV says in reverence, but that's masking the flat-out statement that he's worshiping Peter. He's worshiping Peter. I can imagine Peter at this moment saying, "You know, Lord, I told you this wasn't a good idea. I thought I was only going to be eating some unclean things, and now this guy's made an idol out of me and practicing his idolatry right here in front of me. Further evidence that his heart is not yet converted, he's happy to worship the God of Israel and apparently Peter as well." You know, Jesus is the only one, when people fell at his feet to worship, that didn't say, "Get up." In terms of scriptural, there was a guy later in Acts that dies because people are doing that and he doesn't tell them to stop. But Jesus doesn't tell people to get up because of who he is. But Peter's very clear, I am only a man. You see, Jesus was a man, but he wasn't only a man. He's much more than a man. He's God made flesh. Worship is appropriate, but not with Peter. But the Lord is saying, despite his idolatry, despite his unclean foods, I want you to go because I've got a bigger mission in mind. Sometimes people question, why are you going over there to the Catholic Church this afternoon to be a part of the 40 Days for Life and to be involved? Don't you understand that the Catholics pray to saints? Yeah, I'm sure they're still falling down before Peter, and he's probably still telling them to get up. But it didn't keep Peter from going in their house, and Cornelius was doing quite a few good works that God commended. And frankly, in the battle for life, the Catholics are doing a lot more good works than many of the Protestants. And I think God is pleased with that. And we're going to have to sort out some of the other issues, but thank God for the ability to come in and interact, because it is only as we interact that we'll have those engagements where they can be helpful. Another story. Not a part of my sermon, but I won't charge you for it. Well, Peter has them explain why they're there, and we'll look at the rest of this as we get into it next week and we look at the sermon. But Cornelius explains what we've just read about the vision and how he called for him. And then Peter launches into the sermon, which we'll look at next week more fully. But I want to make some application points. I want to talk for a moment about how do we respond to this? What does it mean for us? And much more than I could cover in the next couple of minutes, but I just want to identify a couple. One, I think one response that is vital for us in this is to stand back and see the glory of God in prophecy, promise, and fulfillment. Over thousands of years, he prophesies what's going to happen, he speaks of what's going to happen, he promises what will happen, and then here in fulfillment, he coordinates all of history to remind us to say, hey, look, here's a signpost. Look where I did this. Look where I did this. Look what happened here. It should be telling us something. God is at work fulfilling promises, and we should worship as a result. Secondly, I think it's vital that you know that as a Gentile, you are not a second-class citizen in the kingdom of God. Whatever your background, you can come to God through Jesus Christ, and you don't have to go through Jerusalem. You can come to God, and this is kind of a sub-point of that, but you can come to God without changing your diet or other external markers of religion that involve inclusion into Judaism. A lot of times we read our Old Testaments and wonder, are we supposed to do that? Are we supposed to do that? Well, there is a way to God through Jesus Christ that doesn't involve what we eat and doesn't involve circumcision, doesn't involve these other things, and that'll become more prominent later in Acts. And then finally, realize that although your works cannot save you, your works cannot save you. Let's be clear on that. They are, in fact, important to God. Even though they have no value in the transaction of salvation, that doesn't mean they have no value. They have much value indeed. And the book of Hebrews tells us that God will not forget your works and the love you display for his name when you serve the saints and continue to serve them. In fact, it tells us that God would be unjust if he did forget them. And I've got news for you. God is not unjust. And the Hebrew Christians were wearying in their serving the purposes of God and loving one another and laying down their lives. And they were becoming tired and they were being tempted to quit. And this is to remind them that God sees what you're doing. And when you become weary in serving and loving your brothers and helping others in need, even to the point that it costs you, and that gets hard, remember that God does not forget. There is great value in your doing what is right, in your showing justice and helping the needy. There is great value in that. We could spend a long time talking about that, but not today. You see, just because Cornelius, who had good works, still needed to be saved, that did not mean that his works were not important in the storyline or to God. They were. And your life and your works matter too. And I want you to notice finally a little sub-point of this. Notice that good works, in both the story of Tabitha and the story of Cornelius, the good works were not attributed to the church there in Joppa or to the church there in Caesarea. The good works weren't attributed to an organization. The good works were attributed to the people who did them. Now, God is not looking for Gulf Coast Community Church, this organization that exists, that's incorporated, that does these things, to do good works. God is looking for the people who call themselves the saints here that are set apart for His purposes to set out their lives doing good works. You don't have to wait for a church program to get yourself involved in finding people that need love and addressing that and caring for them. And it might be that sometimes the Lord organizes something around a good work. One of the things I saw in Madagascar is just, you know, is amazing. And watching Deborah and Cho as missionaries there in the particular city, they were just looking for need in the city and finding ways to meet them. They weren't particularly planting a church or doing this or looking for need, but around that became believers. And around that, all sorts of things grew out of that. But they're busy doing these works of love in that community, and God uses them for His mission and purpose. Don't wait for an organization to do it. God's not remembering the works of an organization. He's remembering the works that His saints, His people do. And when we do them through Christ, we know that they are a fragrant offering acceptable to Him. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, may our lives be an acceptable offering to You. May we live lives that serve Your purposes. May we recognize that we are the saints, those set apart for Your purposes, and that we are to live our lives fulfilling Your purposes. And Lord, may we recognize that the gospel is now blown open to the ends of the earth, and go and share the gospel and see You work, bringing people in. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.